Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a podritioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast.
Well, we are continuing our Lent to Easter series, Waging Peace, a journey with Jesus through Holy Week. At the beginning of Holy Week, Jesus looked out over Jerusalem and cried aloud, "If only you knew the things that make for peace." And then Jesus spends each day confronting injustice, calling out oppressors, and contending for peace. How did he do this? What did that look like? Well, that's what we're giving attention to each week in this series as we discover anew why Jesus is called the Prince of Peace and what it looks like when we're waging peace like him. As I've said, this series is based on Jason Porterfield's book, Fight Like Jesus, How Jesus Waged Peace Throughout Holy Week. Remember, if you'd like to go deeper, you can purchase the book, follow along, or check out the small group discussion questions that are posted with the sermons each week on the website. And families, just know you can use those questions at home with your kids. If you're just joining us, we began our Holy Week journey with Palm Sunday. Somebody pointed that out this morning as we were praying with the worship team that actually on Palm Sunday we'll be looking at Good Friday. So this is a little different for us. But you'll understand why we're doing this. We reflected on the meaning there a couple weeks ago of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey to the waving of palm branches during Passover, a Jewish holiday that commemorated God's delivering of his people from oppression and bondage. And through tears, we heard Jesus cry aloud over his people's failure to accept him for who he truly is and embrace his way of bringing about the peace that is the shalom of God. Last Sunday, we looked at Holy Monday, and we learned that, according to Mark's gospel, Jesus looked around the temple at the end of Palm Sunday and had an evening to think about his next move and reflect on what he saw there. And with everyone closely watching this popular but controversial rabbi, the next day, Jesus goes into the temple using some prophetic theater, confronting the evil and injustice there in the court of the Gentiles. No violence, just a wicker whip to shoo out the animals. We saw that last Sunday. And after he flips over the money-changing tables, he quotes from two Old Testament prophets to indicate his meaning, why he was doing what he did. And it's now day three of Holy Week, Holy Tuesday. What do you know about what happened on Holy Tuesday? I saw this. And that was my guess. Probably not much. We often just give attention to Palm Sunday and then we jump straight to Maundy Thursday when Jesus shared the Last Supper with his disciples, or maybe Good Friday if you come to that service, and then Easter, of course. And honestly, many Christians just leap straight from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, and here's what happens. We end up diminishing the significance of the cross in the empty tomb, I think, when we do that. So let's not do that. We don't want to do that because the gospel writers did not rush us through Holy Week. In fact, the dialogue on Tuesday is quite extensive, and when you look at the material, it's longer than anything else that happened in Holy Week. So I think that's significant. After Jesus cleared the temple on Monday, surprisingly, he returned there the next day to teach and challenge the hypocrisy of the religious leaders that are now seeking for a way to arrest him. And while it might seem a bit suicidal for Jesus to go back to the temple, the site was filled with his supporters. It was actually a safe place for Jesus to be. And still, the religious leaders, they're going to try to trap Jesus with their baited questions and attempt to get the crowds to turn against him. As we'll see today, they fail at doing that. Instead, Jesus tricks them into entrapping themselves. So in this third message of our series, I'm going to invite us not to overlook the words of Jesus on Holy Tuesday so that we can adopt his approach to waging peace when our enemies try to entrap us. And so we will know what to do when we, like his first disciples, are facing difficult and trying days ahead. If you're taking notes, this message is entitled Traps, Truth-Telling, and Traitors. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come to you with open hearts and minds, and Lord, we ask that you speak to us. Remove all distractions. Lord, may we put off what's coming up after the service or for lunch or later in the day or the week ahead, that we could be present with you. Help us to be present to your voice. Lord, speak to us, for your servants are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Well, as I said earlier, Jesus engages in a lot of conversation on Holy Tuesday. Look here, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, contain the bulk of it. You can find those scriptures in your bulletin as well if you want to go look at those and compare, as we have been doing each week. We need to understand at this point that Jesus has strengthened approval from the crowds because of his decommercializing there in the temple. But it has put his enemies in a panic. They are more now than ever looking for a way to trap Jesus, to arrest Jesus, and to kill Jesus. Now, what were their concerns? What is the big deal? Have you ever asked yourself that? I mean, what is the deal here? Why are they so concerned? Well, number one, Jesus' teachings. Now, we could do a whole sermon just on that, but at the core of it, Jesus' teachings are challenging their authority. I've said before that often rabbis would teach in the authority in the name of another rabbi. Jesus is preaching and teaching in his own authority. He is likening himself to God. He says, when you see the Father, or when you see me, you've seen the Father. Before Abraham was, I am. I'm an eternal sort of person. This would have been blasphemous. They would have known exactly what Jesus is saying, what he means. Also, it seems that Jesus in his teachings is challenging some commands in the law of the Old Testament. You have heard it said, but I say to you. So lots of reasons for them to be concerned through Jesus' teachings. Number two, many think he's the Messiah. And because the religious leaders aren't convinced he's the Messiah for a lot of reasons, some of which I just mentioned, they think that this is dangerous. This is dangerous. Later on, they're going to say, isn't it better for one man to die for a whole nation than a whole nation to perish? That's going to be their logic and their reasoning. Very utilitarian. Number three, they're worried about Rome. If Jesus is this so-called Messiah, and they start getting that word out, that word spreads, and Jesus causes more and more trouble, that could drop the hammer on them. Now, eventually, that's going to happen anyway. They're going to crucify Jesus, and then in 70 AD, it's all going to come crumbling down anyway. And Jesus tells us why. And you're going to hear that today in this message, in the woes, in the warnings, and the prediction of the fall of the temple to his disciples. Therefore, they need to find a way to discredit Jesus because of all these things, and they want to turn the crowds against him. And they've got to do it in a way so it doesn't look like they're doing it. Do you understand what I'm saying? And that's what you're going to see a little bit today in one passage of Scripture we'll look at when they try to trap Jesus. They think that they can do it. They think they can do it. As Jesus comes back to the temple again in his mind to wage peace. And Holy Tuesday actually can be divided up into three separate acts. Here they are. Act number one, the temple authorities are going to ask Jesus a series of baited questions, hoping his supporters will turn on him. And then act number two, Jesus goes on the offensive and launches a critique of the religious leaders with the woes and the warnings. And then act number three, The disciples asked Jesus when a prediction he made about the temple will come to pass, and his answer is going to unsettle them. So we're going to look at those three acts briefly this morning and a scripture with both of those. Because there's a lot that's said on Tuesday, we're just going to focus on three texts, as I said, one from each act of the day. So let's begin with the second baited question that the religious leaders asked Jesus, and one you've probably heard before. Would you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12? Mark chapter 12. As you're turning to Mark chapter 12, we'll look at verse 13 through 17. Let me set some of the context before we read it. I debated whether or not to do this afterward. I think it'd probably be more helpful to do it before. So before we look at this story, I want you to understand some of the context so that when you read the story, you can feel with them what they must have felt. Now, keep in mind that there are a lot of first century hot button issues. Are there any hot button issues today? Well, let me ask them. Yeah, I can think of a few. I can think of a few hot button issues. Well, Jesus had hot button issues, political issues, religious, theological issues of his own day. We sometimes forget that. But that's exactly what's happening here. For example, there were debates about divorce. Do you remember they come to Jesus and they ask him about divorce? These are often opportunities for Jesus to weigh in. What side are you on? What side of the debate? What do you think? And it really didn't seem to be because they were genuinely interested to know what Jesus thought, but rather to trap him. There was the capital punishment debate, the debate about the future resurrection of the dead. You remember Jesus' dialogues with this one instance with the Sadducees about. And then paying taxes. And that's what we're going to see here. The temptation for Jesus was to weigh in on the paying taxes debate so that they could polarize the people with Jesus, polarize the people even further. There are two groups, right? There is the pay your taxes, or there's don't pay your taxes. As far as we could tell, well, the Pharisees, they didn't like the tax, but the only ones that outright would say not to pay it were the zealots who were willing to take up arms against the Romans. And you better be willing to do that if you're telling people not to pay Roman taxes. So pay because it's Rome. The elite benefited from them. Like the Sadducees, the temple leaders, they were in cahoots with Rome, and so they want to keep benefiting from the Roman Empire and the wealth that's coming their way. And then, of course, others were scared of them, so pay for those reasons. Don't pay, and this was a lot of the people, because it's idolatrous. It's idolatrous because whose image is on the coin? And they didn't believe in graven images. You heard that before? Going all the way back to Sinai, right? They don't believe in graven images. So it's idolatry. Also, you're, by paying taxes, supporting everything that the Roman Empire is doing. Right? And what is one of the main things that they're doing? They are oppressing the Jewish people. So if Jesus says yes, first off, can you see this is a pretty good trap? It's a pretty good trap. They think it is. Because if he says yes, he will alienate the crowds. Yes, pay the taxes. He's going to alienate the crowds. If he says no, what could happen? He could be arrested. That's what they want. Let's look at the passage. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Later, the leaders sent some Pharisees and supporters of Herod. Now, again, if you don't know the context, you just read back over that and you go, well, okay, big deal, Pharisees and Herod. Pharisees didn't like the tax, and the Herodians, who are friends of King Herod, who's a puppet king benefiting from the Roman Empire, they thought you should pay the tax. They're sending these people so it will not, the trap won't be visible. You see, it won't seem like they're trying to trap Jesus. So the Pharisees, supporters of Herod, they go to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. Teacher, they said. And notice the flattery. We know how honest you are. Ever had anybody flatter you like this? Wait for it, wait for it. The knife's coming. We know how honest you are. You are impartial and you don't play favorites. You teach the way of God truthfully. Now tell us. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or shouldn't we? Now, Jesus saw through their hypocrisy, and he said, "Why are you trying to trap me?" He got us. Jesus sees what's going on. Imagine that. He says, "Show me a Roman coin, and I will tell you." Makes you wonder, do they have to go digging for those coins? Well, they pull it out. They give it to Jesus. He says, "Whose picture and title are stamped on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. "Well, then," Jesus said, "give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God." And notice what the text says. His reply completely amazed them. Yeah, they were amazed, because Jesus just smoothly avoided a trap and basically did a mic drop on his enemies. Do you see that? He says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." That is, his face is on the coin. Well, give it back to him. It's Caesar's stuff. Look at it that way, Jesus is saying. But then give to God what is God's, meaning everything else belongs to him. You were created in his image. You see, Jesus dumbfounds his audience. He evades being pigeonholed and being forced into their worldly kingdom categories and debates. Jesus chooses a way out of this very political predicament. He says, "You're thinking about this all wrong, and if you'd follow me, you would eventually see that." We call this being third way at Grantham Church. And this third way approach and posture is rooted, look at this, in Jesus himself. It's rooted in Jesus himself. It's not a strategy to win debates or avoid doing hard things. Certainly we couldn't accuse Jesus of that. It is a conviction grounded in Christ that there is a better way than the options the world presents to us. Amen? Therefore, it is necessary that we see how Christ embodied the third way by the pattern that he left for us in the Gospels. Look at this pattern. When asked to weigh in and choose between two polarizing political and religious options, Jesus revealed the following pattern on several different occasions. Number one, he refused, as we see in the story we just read, to bite the bait, to take a side between the two by not accepting the way his opponents have framed the issues. You see this all the time, people biting the bait on your favorite news networks when they're talking about these hot button issues, don't you? Number two, he reframed the issue or question to reveal the underlying problems with both options, which are often extreme positions where someone is harmed. So think about those things. He refused to take the bait, and he reframed the issue. And number three, he called his followers back to the agape. That's the New Testament word for unconditional love, that love commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus brings us back to this command, to love God, to love neighbor, and imagine another way. Again, we can see this in Jesus' response to many issues. The Roman occupation debate, the inheritance debate. Remember, the guy comes to Jesus and points out the fact that the cultural expectation around inheritance doesn't suit him. Wants Jesus to play the judge. He says, "What am I, the judge? Why are you coming to me about this?" The capital punishment debate, when they catch the woman in adultery and bring her to Jesus. The divorce debate. And of course, as we saw just a moment ago, the debate about paying taxes. I reference all of these in our Being a Third Way Church document that you can find at our new language and culture page at our website. And I will elaborate on more of this in the fall when we do a series on being a third way. But I want you to see this because I think it is relevant to the story that we just read. Did Jesus side with the oppressed and the marginalized? Yes. Did Jesus take sides, as it were, and fully align himself with the agendas of a religious or political party, tribal group, or faction? Remember, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, Zealots, Essenes, these are all groups in Jesus' day who had different political and religious views, did Jesus identify himself with any of those parties and fully align himself? You have to answer this question with a big, fat no. And if you don't let that sink in this morning, you are going to miss what Jesus is doing. It is possible to side with the marginalized and the oppressed without fully aligning yourself with everything that group says. We've got to find a way to do that in the, as the body of Christ. So he did not. He did not do this. And if there were ever a time to heed the words and the example of Jesus, it is now. Amen? It is now. And folks, Jesus can help us settle our debates. Do you believe that? Jesus can help us settle our debates, particularly within the church. If our questions are sincere and not simply attempts to trap people, to make them look stupid, or defend and justify ourselves, we have to learn this lesson from the stories and stories like the one that we just read. Imagine what Jesus could have done for them if they actually were sincere in asking the question. But they weren't. Let's move on to Act 2 in our second scripture reading. Matthew chapter 23, verse 13 through 32. If you want to, you can flip over there. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to read this entire passage. It is rather long and extensive. But let's look at a few verses so we can hear Jesus' critique and seven warnings to the religious leaders. So I'm just going to read a few verses for us from Matthew 23. Look at verse 13 through verse of 16. Now, if you're reading, say, like the NIV and other translations, it may say, whoa. I'll come back to that in a minute. Whoa. I'm reading the New Living Translation. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees? Hypocrites. Hypocrites. Now, this comes from a thespian word in the ancient world that refers to actors, people who put on a mask and pretend to be someone that they're not. Hypocrites. For you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves, and you don't let others enter either. Woe to you, or what sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites. For you cross land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn that person into twice the child of hell that you yourselves are. Whew. Wow. Then he begins verse 16 saying, blind guides. You want to follow a blind guide? Anybody ever been to the Grand Canyon? You can get a guide and go down there. You want to follow a blind guide? Probably not. Verse 25, just skipping here. What sorrow! Woe to you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, so right, it looks all nice and neat and clean, but inside you're filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee. Now he targets the Pharisees. First, wash the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will become clean too. Woe to you, or what sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly you look righteous, but inwardly your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. Wow. Wow. These are hard words from Jesus, aren't they? Woe is an exclamation of sorrow and grief. You see, Jesus is not intending to demonize these people. It'd be really easy for some Christians today, not that we've ever seen anybody do this, right? But use the words of Jesus to do that, to demonize other people. But we need to listen to what Jesus is actually saying. He's not intending to demonize them. He is calling them to repentance. No doubt these words are hard. No doubt these words would be difficult to hear. But keep in mind the power dynamic. Jesus' critique comes from below, from a position of, at least in the world standards, a position of powerlessness. Right? They have the power to kill him, and they eventually will see that that happens. So strong as the language is, the Lord's woes and warnings should be viewed as more like a parental sort of plea, right? A plea from a parent to a child. Do what is right. Stop what you're doing. Quit your sinning. Get right with the Lord. Get right with God. You see, the Lord's woes and warnings should, I think, be viewed that way rather than an angry outburst meant to condemn or shame them. Now, here's the thing. Guilt and shame is a natural response and reaction when we're caught in our sin, when we realize we've done something wrong. But the Lord is not in the business of weaponizing that and using it against us. So if you're feeling guilt and shame, well, that's kind of good, because your internal conscience is working. It hasn't yet been seared with a hot iron, as Paul said. So be glad for that. Now, what are you going to do with that? Well, the Holy Spirit wants to convict us to use that as a way of bringing us back to what God desires, bringing us in alignment with God's righteousness, what God wills and wants for us. And that's what Jesus' aim is here. We've got to see that. You see, after this strong rebuke in front of a large audience, Jesus will leave the temple, and he will never return. After these woes and warnings, he's going to exit with his disciples, which brings us to Acts 3. For our final section from Tuesday, here is a passage from Mark chapter 13, verse 5 through 23. Get this picture. Jesus is leaving the temple, and his disciples, likely feeling that their master has just scored a huge win by showing up the religious leaders and putting them in their place. I can just see them back there being like, oh man, look, you know, Jesus is sticking it to them. And as they're walking out, they're in good spirits and they take notice in their celebration of the magnificent and impressive architecture of the temple. They're like, teacher, get a load of this. Look at these stones in the temple wall. Wow. And folks, they were huge. They were a marvel. They were something to look at. Archaeologists have unearthed stones 77 feet long, 9 feet high, 10 feet wide. It's kind of like the pyramids. It's like, how in the world did they do that? And so they weren't prepared in their celebrating for Jesus' answer. He tells them, yes, you look at these great buildings, but it will all be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another. You see, Jesus is predicting the future destruction of the temple, which is no small thing. I mean, they can have people arrested for just speaking it. And then when they get to the Mount of Olives, because they're leaving the temple in the evening, they would do that. They would leave the city of Jerusalem, go over the Mount of Olives to Bethany, the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, you remember? They stop there at the Mount of Olives before going all the way, and the disciples ask Jesus what he means. Jesus, when will this happen, and what will be the signs of the fulfillment? And Jesus gives a lengthy answer, warning them of a tragic future. You can read that there in Mark 13, 5 through 23. Unfortunately, they can expect, as Jesus says, people coming, claiming that they're the Messiah, claiming they're going to save us, claiming that they're going to fix it all. They can expect suffering for their faith. They can expect betrayal. And you can believe that this is not what the disciples were expecting to hear. And this is not how they envisioned the day ending. In the immediate context, Jesus is predicting the fall of Jerusalem. We can read more about that in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. You've grown up in the church, that's sort of a go-to passage. It's often when we think about the end of the age or the end times. Now, while Jesus wasn't talking about the end of the world there in its context, it would have seemed that way to them. It would have seemed that way to them. Just when the Roman Empire will eventually fall. And Augustine writes, the city of God. I mean, this is civilization as they know it collapsing. This is the world as they know it collapsing. It's the end of the world as they know it. You remember that song? Yet, I still think these sobering words of Jesus can apply to us. Specifically, his call to be awake there in Mark chapter 13. Be awake. Be alert. be ready for hard times, and when they come, we should not join in on the violence, in the chaos, in the degradation of society. Don't go with the flow. I think that's what Jesus is saying. And then at the end of Holy Tuesday, Jesus' final remarks of the day to his disciples are recorded in Matthew chapter 25. Probably you're familiar with this. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory to bring the kingdom in all its fullness, it'll be like this. He tells several parables. He says, Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world, because of your faithfulness. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Now, folks, if there's one thing you can learn from all of the dystopian future movies and TV shows out there, say like The Walking Dead and other shows like this, what ends up happening is in hard times, times of suffering, of trial, and of collapse, what do people normally do? Right? You're watching the show and you'd be like, I would not do that. Just lose all morality and all order and the way that you treat other human beings like animals. Jesus is saying, don't do it. Don't live that way. And you can't wait for the day to arrive to decide it. You have to do it now. So you should be busy feeding the hungry. This is how we sow acts, radical acts of love, and we begin to prepare ourselves in how we wage peace. We feed the hungry. We give them something to eat. We give drink to the thirsty. We clothe the naked. We heal the sick. You know, Stanley Hiawatha, a Christian ethicist, said this: Jesus specified the work necessary to sustain those who watch. This sustains us while we watch and we wait. Those who are awake to him, his words, what is to come. Those who are committed to his way of waging peace. It is the sustaining work of peacemaking and benevolence. The work of giving food to the hungry, drink to the thirsty, welcoming the stranger, clothing the naked, caring for the sick, visiting those in prison that we are called to, no matter what comes. Put another way, Jason Porterfield writes, Jesus was warning his disciples that if they wanted to stay awake and avoid becoming entranced by the drumbeats of war and violence, then they must regularly engage in simple acts that cultivate peace. Only those who routinely sow the seeds of peace, small as they may be, find the strength to stand firm for peace when the world around them erupts into war. Why is the evangelical church in such bad shape? Why are some of the church responding the way they are and doing things that Jesus commanded against, right? And choosing sides? How is this happening? It's because we are not sowing the seeds of peace. We haven't been. And so when the stuff hits the fan and it all comes collapsing down on us, we're not ready. So listen to the plea of Jesus to ready yourself. Begin now sowing seeds of peace. Real quick, here are three lessons in peacemaking for Holy Tuesday. Lesson number one, Christ-like peacemakers recognize no human law is valid if it conflicts with God's nonviolent love. You might think of Romans 13. Paul there tells us not to rebel against the governing authorities. He calls us to a higher law, though. A law of love. A law of love. Let no debt remain outstanding except, what does Paul say? The debt to love each other. And he says, love does no harm to its neighbor. Listen to that. Listen to that. In Romans 12, the chapter before, he says, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. And of course, we leave room for when that law demands something that breaks the law of love. We follow Christ, not Caesar. Lesson two, Christ-like peacemakers speak truth to power. We saw Jesus do that. and they listen with humility when such truth is spoken to them. As much as we want to be like Jesus, we are not Jesus. We are not sinless. We are carnal, often living in our flesh, and so there are times when we need to hear the hard truth spoken to us. The people of God will be open to that. Lesson number three, Christ-like peacemakers, listen to this, break the cycle of violence by routinely engaging in small acts of radical love. Before we close with some questions, let's end the teaching portion with these words. I think are familiar words from Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, well, just hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." A couple things I want to point out here. Verse 39, resist. Do not resist. This means, in the Greek, not to oppose in kind. There's even a violence aspect in this word. Don't do the tit for tat. That's law, lex talionis, that Latin phrase, the law of retaliation. You poke out my eye, I'm going to poke out your eye. Jesus said, if we keep living that way, no one will have eyes. You got to break that cycle. And you got to stop trusting in the myth of redemptive violence. Listen to what Jesus is saying. Romans 13, verse 2, as I alluded earlier, Paul uses the same word. Whoever rebels, violently resists against the authority, that is rebelling against God. Don't live this way. Don't live this way. Notice Jesus uses three different examples here. Did you see that? Three different examples of how we can radically love our neighbors. Each act is intended to expose the oppressor, meant to expose the oppressor and the persecutor by waging peace. And he probably has in mind the Romans here, and maybe even specifically Roman soldiers. How do we know this? Well, first, let's look at the first example he gives. Turn, if someone slaps you on your right cheek, most people are right-handed. How do they slap you on your right cheek? When they insult you, right? What do you do with that? What do you do with that? When they ask you to go 1 mile, which Roman soldiers could make you do by law, they could make you carry their 100-pound pack a mile and no further, Jesus says, keep going with it. Keep going with it. What does he mean? Is he encouraging oppression? No. No. It reminds me, it's the same thing when I was being picked on in school for being a Christian. Apparently this one guy had all his friends ready to go at the lunch table. Watch this, guys. Watch what I'm going to do. We all went over to the trash cans to throw our food away, and he pretends to dump his lunch tray all over me. Oh, I'm sorry about that. And I looked at him with a smile and genuine love on my face and said, that's okay, Edgar. You should have seen the look on his face. That was not the response he was expecting. Listen to what Jesus is saying. Listen to what he means when he talks about the cheek and the cloak and the going the extra mile. Jesus is saying, you want to break the cycle of evil and violence? You want to call out and expose evil doers and those who oppress you? Then stop playing the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, tit for tat game. Rather, embody and introduce love, mercy, and grace into the equation. Even when it is necessary to speak truth to power and call people to repentance, embody and introduce love, mercy, and grace into the equation. Shock them with love. It reminds me of the thief on the cross, which we'll probably come back to on Good Friday, or rather the centurion at the foot of the cross. You'll recall, after witnessing this love of Jesus, not this lex talionis stuff, not the tit for tat, not the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but yet Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Loving those who are crucifying him, and at the end of the day, before Jesus, as he gives up his last breath, the centurion says, you remember what he says? Surely he was the Son of God. How could he have such a revelation? Folks, it was the love and the mercy and the grace of Jesus that broke the cycle of violence for that man. He would never continue on his way the same way again. But we have to be willing to take up our cross and suffer with Jesus. As I've said before, the chances are we won't be asked to give up the full price, to give up our life. But we must be willing. And we must be willing to suffer with Jesus. To imagine a third way. Trust, Jesus says, in my way of waging peace. And as Paul said in Romans 12, overcoming evil with good. For those who are willing to do this, Jesus says, you will be called children of my Father. May we be children of the Father. As hard as it is to accept this truth, to come into it, to receive it, so that the Lord can empower us to be his people. Finally, church, here are some questions for personal reflection. Help us respond. I think we need it this morning. We got a heavy dose today, I think. Number one, ask yourself this. Have I been taking the bait on questions meant to trap and polarize? Do I believe that Jesus can reveal a third way? Or have I been trapped in the polarization? Reflect on that honestly. Number two, how do I need to speak truth to power in the way of Jesus, but also listen with humility when truth is spoken to me? Maybe after the last few Sundays, we need to correct some of the ways that we've seen Jesus in the temple, his acts, his dialogue, his speech, and bring it in alignment with the Prince of Peace today. Lastly, number three, ask yourself, am I trusting in small acts of radical love to break the cycle of evil and violence? Am I willing to turn the cheek? Am I willing to go the extra mile to give love a chance? Jesus said it before John Lennon did. Will you give love a chance? Father, we cannot do this on our own. So much in our flesh resists it. But you can help us as you did your own disciples. After you've been crucified and resurrected, they got it. Help us to get it. Help us to understand what you're calling us to. That until your church is willing to embody it and introduce the love, the mercy, and the grace into the world, the cycle will not end. God, help us to see the relationships that can be healed and restored through this approach. Help us to see the political issues that could be addressed and find a third way if we're willing to follow in your footsteps. Help us, Lord. Expand for us a kingdom imagination so that we can live in the way you've called us to live, so that the world will know that we are your disciples. You are the hope and the good news of the world. For it's in your holy name that we pray. Amen. Amen.